Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer as we approach His word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You, the God who is an awesome God, a God who is a consuming fire. Lord, we pray that as we come before Your presence, as we come before the word of God, Lord, You might grant to us that spirit of trembling before the word of God, as this word comes from the one who is declared awesome and a consuming fire. And the Lord, as we consider the awesomeness of God and therefore the significance of what He has to say, the Lord, You might help us to therefore receive Your word, to apply it, and the Lord, You might be glorified through our very response to Your word. So help me, Lord, as the preacher, and help us all as those who hear Your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. This is, we're getting close towards the end of the Song of Ascents. Actually, we've passed the halfway mark of these 15 psalms. And we have observed, at least it's been mentioned in the past, that the Song of Ascents or the Songs of Degrees are psalms that were written, short psalms to be sung by God's people. They were mostly, most likely, used to sing as the Israelites went on their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. And the psalms are written to address a whole range of circumstances, scenes of life of the believer. And so they are useful. You can imagine the Israelites trekking with their donkeys or their horses and walking, and as they're doing so, they're singing together these hymns that would have been of encouragement to them, edifying and ministering to them as a people. One of the things that is become more and more evident to me as we've been going through these psalms is that there are two themes, two particular themes that are quite consistent in these psalms. The first one is the psalms present, or at least put in the very minds of those who read them or those who sing these songs, the fact that we need to have a very high view of God. And that's presented in every psalm. We're raised to see the greatness of God in these psalms. The psalms will always begin at the head of the psalms. Each one will be God or the Lord. So immediately our attention is brought to God and His greatness. And the psalms raise us up to see the awesomeness of the God we serve in different forms. But similarly, in a corresponding way, we are also brought to see our baseness, our lowliness, as we consider the greatness of God. That's one thing that's very consistent in these psalms. The other thing that is consistent, another theme, is what the psalms constantly present as a believer's characteristic, or the characteristic of a believer. In the first four or five psalms, is that sense of the believer is one who prays, who comes to God when there is trial and difficulty, seeking God in prayer. We also find that the idea of having a great sense of trust in God is presented, of being those who have a sense of persevering in this life in serving God. Those who have a joy and they rejoice in speaking of God's works. And they rejoice in that. And then we also looked last time at those who depend upon God. These are characteristics of God's people. Now, as we come to Psalm 128, we're going to consider a particular characteristic that immediately is presented to us. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. And so what is presented to us is the idea of the fear of the Lord. as something that is an expected characteristic of every believer of God. Every Christian, that is an expected characteristic, that there is a fear of the Lord. And so we consider this as one of those characteristics that the Psalms present to us. And so we look at it in a number of different ways. We first of all consider the fear of the Lord, and then the blessings upon the family, and the blessings beyond the family. Now, I should say that as I have considered this subject, the fear of the Lord, which scriptures are full of that idea or that phrase, the fear of the Lord. I've been greatly helped by a book called The Joy of Fearing God, which a number of years ago was actually used as a Bible study reference book for us. But I found it a useful book just to refer to in terms of getting a sense and really understanding properly what is a biblical a view or understanding of the fear of the Lord. So let me start by looking at this itself, the fear of the Lord. Now, really, people have tried to give different definitions of what the fear of the Lord is, or use language that might be more meaningful, or that we can relate to more. The word fear does present some difficulties in some people, because fear has the element or the connotation of being afraid. And so some people have some discomfort of God's people being afraid of God. And so some other terms have been considered. One good term that has been used is reverential awe. That is having a sense of awe in deep respect and honor of God. One other man, this theologian, John Murray, also used the idea that the soul of the godly, or the soul of godliness, is an expression of the fear of the Lord. Somebody whose soul is filled with godliness. Well, let's probably won't talk about a definition right now, but I think it would be good to describe what the fear of the Lord is. And really, there are two ways that we can describe the fear of the Lord. First of all, a proper fear of the Lord is one that understands, has an insight or knowledge, or comprehends to some good degree the awesomeness and the greatness of God. And this can be done in a number of different ways. It's God's awesomeness and God's greatness is even evident through the natural world, through creation itself. As Paul tells us in Romans that his eternal power and Godhead is revealed as we look at creation. Something about his power, his eternal power, and his Godhead, and the greatness of that, it can be seen through the natural world. But scripture also makes it very plain for us. God reveals himself in who he is, his person, his awesomeness, through the word of God. And then, of course, his greatness and his awesomeness is also experienced. So when we look at the scriptures, there are a number of different ways we can look at how the Bible presents God's greatness to us. So we can grasp something of who he is and the greatness of his works. God is transcendent. He's not like us. He's way above us. God is awesome. God has a great, is the great authority. God has perfections that no other being can ever attain to. And so we read of his infinity, that God cannot be confined by space or by time. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 90 that before the mountains were made and before he created the earth and the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The door isn't confined by time. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. King Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple and he was praying, he made this statement as he came to realize the greatness of God and his infiniteness in relation to space. He said that the heavens and even the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. That even space itself cannot confine God. He's not bound by space or time. He's an infinite being, not like we are. The psalmist talks about his attributes as those attributes that we cannot reach. They are beyond us. So in Psalm 36, we read this, Psalm 36, 5 and 6. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. And so there's a presentation there of the attributes of God, of his faithfulness, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness. They're so grand, we just cannot reach them. They are beyond us. And when we think of the awesomeness of God, and what an awesome thing it is to come before God, there are examples we can take from Scripture of men who have been in the presence of God, and they have been confronted by the awesome nature of God's presence. God himself. Jacob is one we can cite. Jacob, when he was fleeing from Laban because of how he had tricked him and in essence stolen his birthright. He's fleeing, and then he goes to this place that he calls Bethel, and he lies down, and God comes to him in a dream, and it's a very confronting a meeting for Jacob. And at the end of the meeting, at the end of the dream, after he wakes up from the dream and realizes what had happened, who it was that he had actually come before, this is what he says, Genesis 28, 17. And he was afraid, that is Jacob, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so Jacob there comes to realize how awesome was that place that he had come to, where God had come and made him, manifested himself to him. And so the awesomeness of God, the greatness, the majesty, the excellencies and the perfections of God are such that they should bring awe upon us as we read of them, as God reveals them to us, and as we experience them. Sometimes we experience the awesomeness of God in his works. We see creation, we see lightning and thunder and storms, or we see the beauty in various shapes and forms, and we cannot but wonder at how great this God is in a very real and tangible way. But also, what it does is make us, put us in our place, really, as we recognize the distance between this God who is our maker and us who are his creatures. As we consider the distance between us who are sinners and this God who is pure and holy, we cannot help but see ourselves as we really are. And Isaiah is a good picture, really, of a man who was in this place in the temple where God visits him, and we're told it's the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Gospel of John. And when Isaiah is confronted by God's image or God's presence, he's overwhelmed. And God's holiness overwhelms him, and he finds that what he sees in himself is absolute corruption. And so he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw himself as he was before God, a sinner. And the holiness and the perfection of God brought this reality to him in a very profound way. Now that we can say that that is one aspect of having the fear of God, coming to a proper comprehension of the greatness and the awesomeness of God, and recognizing we ourselves in our weakness and in our corruption as we are confronted by this awesome God in his holiness and his majesty and his transcendence. But the second way then that a proper fear of God can be described is what we find in verse 1 of Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. In other words, one aspect we can say of describing the fear of the Lord is those who come to see properly the greatness and the awesomeness of God. But secondly, then responding to that awesomeness in the right way. And so the person who responds properly to that understanding of God's awesomeness is one who has a proper fear of God. Now it needs to be said that somebody who is not a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who has not come to trust in God, cannot have the right fear of God, because they cannot respond in the right way. Now, James, as he talks about the keeping of the law in the book of James, and he talks about the fact that God is the one who's the lawgiver, and this is his treatment of faith and works. James comes to this point where he says that you might say that you have faith and have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then he makes this statement. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Demons know the reality of God's greatness. They believe that God is awesome. They know that God is the creator of the universe, the one who upholds all things with the word of his power, the one who is omnipotent. But their response is not the right response to God. They are rebels. They are those who are opposed to God's ways. And so the right way, a proper fear of God, is a response of walking in his way. We can say that Isaiah gives us a good example of such a response. As Isaiah was presented by the awesomeness of God, and he sees God and comes to recognize his sinfulness before God. He goes on to tell us that passage. So one of the seraphims flew and took a life coal from the altar. He touched the mouth of Isaiah. And God said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And this is how Isaiah responds. Here I am, send me. This is Isaiah's response of coming to see the awesome God of heaven. He finds that as he has him, and he finds that this God, this awesome God who is a consuming fire, condescends to him with grace and mercy. He is taken up with a sense of indebtedness, of love towards him, of obedience. Whatever God says, I will do. Who shall I send? Here I am, Lord, send me. Such is the sense of indebtedness and of humility and of love and obedience and devotion to God. So the one who fears the Lord is the one who has come to see God in his greatness and his awesomeness, his holiness, recognizes that he is a sinner, a wretched sinner before him, and submits to him in obedience, puts trust upon him, and is committed and devoted to obeying God. So that is a biblical characteristic of the fear of the Lord. A proper fear of God is one where there is that comprehension of God's greatness and awesomeness, recognition of who we are ourselves, but also then a response to be obedient to God. A description that has been put together, which actually is a good one, is the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains or compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. And all this on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Hebrews 12, in a sense, gives a sense of this response. We're presented here in Hebrews 12 of the idea of the awesomeness of God when he appeared to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and how there was such awe and fear and trembling. The Moses himself said that he trembled as he came before the presence of God. The mountain shook. It was an awesome event for Israel. But then the writer of the Hebrews says that those things that would have happened then in the old covenant, those things have been done away with. The book of Hebrews is really, in a sense, talking about the old order of the priesthood and the old covenant and the fact that that has all changed now. There's a new covenant. And so we read that in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So clearly referring to the fact that today God doesn't speak to us from earth as he spoke through his prophets then, but Christ himself is the one who speaks to us through his word. And then he goes on to say that once more in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are not being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he's saying essentially that those things that belong to this world, the things that are of earth and time, they'll be shaken and they'll go. But those things that are eternal, the kingdom of God, it cannot be shaken. And so we who belong to this kingdom that cannot be shaken, we who are members of the kingdom of Christ, that our place in that kingdom cannot be shaken, how ought we to behave? Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That our service, our whole lives might be lives that are characterized by godly fear and reverence, in response to this God who has been so gracious and has brought us into his kingdom that cannot be shaken. A sense of the fear of God is something we should not lose sight of. Israel lost sight of it at the event of Mount Sinai. Within 40 days, they were creating an idol, a golden idol. It's hard to comprehend. But we have to ask ourselves whether we are better. How often do we, so soon after being in the presence of God as as a gathered church, being reminded of his immutability, his infinity, his holiness, his love, his grace and mercy, how soon after that do we find ourselves being distracted? That the chief object of our affections, that should be God. The chief object of our love or dependency or trust is being drawn away to other things than him. We also need to consider something of the absolute authority of God, that he is the absolute authority. There is no greater or higher authority than his. And this has very practical implications for us as we consider his greatness in his authority. Every legitimate authority is delegated and appointed by him for the ordering of society. Whether it is the parent, the elder, the deacon, the prime minister, the judge, the policeman, the teacher, the employer, the manager. Do we consciously recognize this authority of God vested in those who have these roles and therefore submit correctly to their authority in a God-honoring manner? And for those with those delegated authorities, there should be therefore a sense of the awesomeness of having God's authority in carrying out responsibilities for his glory with due diligence, faithfulness, honesty, justice, and mercy. So the fear of the Lord, that is a necessary characteristic of the believer. Well, let's consider now the blessings of this man who fears the Lord. Now we read that blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. There's no exception. This is everyone who fears the Lord is blessed. So there's no exception being made here. No exception that it's only a man who has a family or a woman who's a mother or a wife. There is no exception. However, God presents us an example of a man with a family. And I think we need to take to heart remind that God is presenting the family. And if you remember, Psalm 127 started this theme of the family. You find in Psalm 127, the family is suddenly introduced in these songs of ascent. And you find it continues in Psalm 128. And suddenly God is showing us this, an esteem he places on the nuclear family. And so as much as everyone who fears the Lord is blessed, there is a particular application that is made for a family. And so in verse 2, we read, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. And so this is a description of a man who fears the Lord who has a family. And the first thing we find about this man is that there's a man who's a hard-working man. He's diligent. He labors with his hands. When you eat the labor of your hands, he has labored with his hands. But God blesses him in that he does not labor in vain. What he labors and puts it to work with his hands, he eats the fruit of it. You shall eat the labor of your hands. He enjoys the fruit of what he works at. His efforts do not get wasted. You eat the labor of your hands. This man will be happy. His state in life will be happy. You shall be happy and it shall be well with you. One can't help but think of how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 23 as he describes the one who has trusted in God as his shepherd, going through the various scenes of life, at times going through the valley of the shadow of death. But as he comes to the end of the psalm, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is a sense in which, yes, there might be trouble. Indeed, this blessing is not suggesting that this man will live a life without affliction or without trial. Trial will come. In fact, we can be certain that trial will come. Affliction will come. But this man will be a happy man. The general state of life for him will be that he'll be happy. He will know that God is with him. Goodness and mercy shall be his all the days of his life. Ultimately, it will be well for him. God will provide for all his needs. God will be with him, whether it is temporal or spiritual needs. It shall be well with him. And then he says that your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. His wife shall be a blessed woman. She shall be fruitful. And immediately, the idea of fruitfulness here, because it's in the context of a family, and we read of children thereafter, is the fruitfulness of her womb, that her womb will be fruitful, that she'll have children. But her fruitfulness does not end at her physical abilities for childbirth. This fruit is a fruit in relation to her as a person, a fruitful heart, fruitful hands when she puts her hands to labor, a fruitful mind that seeks to do those things that are useful for the home, an industrious woman, enterprising, one who is fruitful in providing for others, in being hospitable. Proverbs 31 probably describes this kind of woman very well. A woman who's busy providing for the comforts and the things that are necessary in that home and ministering to those who might visit. A fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. It's like she's the heartbeat of the house, the color, the vibrance in that home. Your children like olive plants all around your table. You notice it's not olive trees, but olive plants, small plants. There is the big trees and there are the small plants. And the big olive trees can be, we can consider the big olive trees are the father and the mother. And the little plants, the little olive plants are the children around the table. Those ones who are around the big olive tree as it grows and as it ages and stops being as fruitful as it were, these young plants will be growing and themselves will start producing fruit and being able to contribute to the very society they are a part of. Your children like olive plants all around your table, around the parents. There's a sense in which this family is together. This family is provided for. There is food at the table. There is a sense of this family being together. And the use of the word or the or this a picture of a vine and an olive really represents the fact that this is a rich home. The vine and the olive tree were some of the key features or key assets that God spoke of as he was describing the promised land to Israel. He described it as a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that the Israelites would find with vines they had not planted, olives they had not planted, significant assets for them. The wealth of the land was in vines and in olive groves. And so this, the wife who is a fruitful lady, the children who are around the home, they are the wealth of this home. So the man who fears the Lord is blessed. And he's in this home that is a blessed home. That is the blessing of the family. God uses the family as an example, as an application for the blessing of those who fear him. And the family really is is the pivot of all institutions in this world. When God put in place his plan of redemption, the family was a basic unit that he would use to bring about the multiplication of all the inhabitants of this earth, that his elect would be from the posterity of Adam and Eve, that initial family There is a significance of the family. In the context of the family, the emphasis that we read here is clearly on the husband and the father, because we read that it is his wife and it is his children. If we were to read it in an archaic English, it would be thy wife and thy children, expressing it as in reference to him. And so there is a place that the man is being placed here as the one who is the head of the home, the one whose conduct and decisions and his spiritual state has an impact on his family. And so there is that that clearly, surely we should take in relation to this passage. And there are many applications that we could make for husbands, for fathers, for wives, mothers, children, for the family, and every individual. There are many. But I'll just make one general application for families and then offer a suggestion for us all. There's a picture here of a family that is together, that spends time together, eats together. Do we spend time together ourselves? Do we talk often? Is everyone happy to engage? Or do we find that maybe we're getting caught up with our own thing, doing our own thing in our own room, always out there, so that there's not time that we're able to spend together? Does the overload of information in our devices hinder us spending time together? That is clearly a picture we find here, a family that is together, held together, brought together. There's love, there's just that sense of an intimate unit as a family. Now, the fear of the Lord within the context of a family is significant, as it is for us as individuals. And we might want to ask the question, well, how do we nurture the fear of the Lord in us? Because the fear of the Lord is a significant teaching in Scripture. And as we have seen, it's a characteristic. The psalmist brings to the very fore in this psalm a characteristic of God's people, that they fear the Lord. Let me make some practical suggestions of how we can nurture the fear of the Lord as families and as individuals. And I borrowed some of these from Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of the Fear of the Lord. But let's pray. We can pray. Ask God to help us. Pray for a continuous sense and a growing sense of the fear of God. This is a healthy fear. A fear that recognizes this God is a loving God, even though he's awesome. And Psalm 86:11, the psalmist recognizes that he wants to have a greater sense of God's fear, or at least to maintain a solid fear of God. So it says in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The psalmist doesn't want to have an undivided heart. He wants his heart to be singular in fearing God. We should give attention to the ministry of God's word. Preaching is important for us to nurture our fear of God. Deuteronomy 4:10, the second part of Deuteronomy 4:10, this is how the Lord addresses the people. He says, gather the people to me. This is speaking to Moses. Gather the people to me. And I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. The word of God presents to us truths of God that help us to learn to fear him. Reading scripture as individuals, as families, these are all useful. We can complement this, of course, with reading good books on God's attributes and his works. Some classics like Knowing God by J.I. Parker, not Knowing Parker. The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. And there are very many Puritan paperbacks that have been written that address the subject of either God's works or God's attributes. And the Puritan paperbacks are useful because they've tried to simplify the language and make it easy to consume. Sing often about God's person.
as a family or as individuals. It's not a coincidence that we often try to ensure that the first hymn that we sing in our worship services point us to God's person, His majesty, His love, His redeeming works. It helps us to bring to our hearts who it is that we come before. Let's sing often about His person. Let's develop a discipline of meditating on God and His awesomeness. Psalm 145:5, I will meditate on the splendor of your glorious majesty and on your wondrous works. Let's meditate on God and His great attributes and His great works. Let's talk about them. And let's look constantly unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. If we are to become more like Christ, we must have a thoroughgoing, godly fear of living in submission and obedience. That was who Christ was like. That's who Christ was. He lived in godly fear. Hebrews 5:7 says that when he had offered up prayers, this is Christ in his earthly ministry, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Christ walked with godly fear. He lived in godly fear. We also are to live in godly fear. Well, finally, let me look at the last consideration, which is blessing beyond the family. We looked at God blessing the family, and I say that the blessing of God to those who fear the Lord are on all who fear Him, but there is a special application for the family. But the psalmist goes beyond the family. And he reiterates again, verse 4, we find again, this is a repetition, a reiteration of the fact that blessed shall be the man who fears the Lord. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then verse 5, the Lord blesses you, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. And so there's a blessing here pronounced. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Now Zion is where the temple stood. And Zion is also oftentimes referred to the assembling of God's people. And so we find here there's an interrelationship of the family and Zion, the family and the assembly of God's people. This family is a member of the assembly of the people of God. And so as the blessing of the man who fears God is expressed in this psalm, we find that God is associating our blessing with the assembly. That those who are God's people who fear the Lord in the assembly, they also will be blessed. That this blessing is not confined to the family, but it also is a blessing that covers the people of God. And you may see the good of Jerusalem. So this man who is blessed of God, this man who has this family, is a hardworking man. But his interests are not exclusively upon his family. This man has an interest in Jerusalem. He has an interest in the wider people of God. He has an interest in God's people. He's a man who looks towards them, a man who prays for them, a man who's interested in seeing the welfare of God's people. And so we find that there's this a proclamation for him to be a privilege. May you see the good of Jerusalem. May you see God's people abounding, thriving, prospering, because that is what you should be desiring. And so there is this very clear indication here that this man who's hardworking, this man who has this care and concern for his family, is also interested in things beyond his family that pertain to the kingdom of God. A man who's involved, a man who works towards, who prays for the people of God. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. But it's also beyond the family in terms of the posterity of this man. Not only his immediate nuclear family, but he's told, may you see your children's children. That his own children will grow. They'll have their own children and their own families. And that it might also be good for them. That as he has nurtured them, as he has expressed something of the fear of God and has lived as a man who fears God, that his example would have an impact upon his children. And that it would have an impact upon their children's children. And so we see the blessing of those that come after him, whether it is his family and his posterity, or even the wider church, they are blessed because that family has been blessed. You see this sense of the family being the center, in a sense, this nuclear family, of blessing future generations and of being a significant contribution to the assembly. That those who are the fearers of God, they labor towards God's people and the well-being of God's people. And finally, there is this Aaronic blessing. Peace be upon Jerusalem. The peace of God's people is very foremost in God's mind. And we find in these Psalms very often the idea of peace is again and again mentioned. Psalm 125, we found the same ending in Psalm 125. Peace be upon Israel. We find it here again. Peace be upon Jerusalem. In a short while, one of the Psalms that follows, we find the idea of unity being the central theme of that Psalm. God is interested in the peace of his people. A people without disruption and division and love and unity and oneness of mind. And so the blessings are not only in the family, but they are beyond the family. And the blessing and welfare of the church and its individual family, individual members are inseparable. We do need a God-honoring balance that attends to our own individual and family responsibilities and our responsibilities in the context of the church. The God-fearing man is not lopsided in his responsibilities and commitments within the context of his nuclear or church family. He's aware that as I labor in my responsibilities in my nuclear family, my family, I have a responsibility to the church family. And of course, there'll be seasons when circumstances will limit our ability to various commitments. But it ought not to be a default position. That one is focusing purely on their nuclear family and neglecting their commitment within the context of the church, of the broader church family. Or to go the other extreme and to put all their labors within the context of the church and to neglect the family. That neither is a godly thing to do. To neglect either responsibility at the expense of the other would be a liability to us, our families, and the church. So in conclusion, we need to maintain a proper view of the awesomeness of God and respond to him in reverential awe, walking in his ways. May the Lord so help us to do so for his glory, for the good of the church, for our families, and for ourselves as individuals. Amen.